You know, it's interesting when you think about it that the word sin, we hear it, we use it, but what does it really mean? Defining it can feel like trying to hold on to smoke just slips away.
It's so true, right? That very question pinning down the nature of wrongdoing, that's exactly where we're heading today. This deep dive is going to tackle that.
Absolutely. We're really fortunate to have some great insights to guide us. We'll be exploring Dr. Robert A. Peterson's analysis, and he pulls a lot from John Mahoney's biblical perspective on this, especially the origin of sin, and even bigger, I think, how it's ultimately defeated through Christ.
And the listeners should know, our source material is from Dr. Peterson's Peterson Session 12.pdf.
Right. And we want to make this understandable. You know, get to the heart of sin, its beginning, how it spread, how it ends, without getting bogged down in super technical theology.
Exactly. Clear and insightful is the goal. So Mahoney kicks things off with this idea, and it's one we've touched on before, the deceptive nature of sin.
Yeah, we've talked about that, how sin tricks us. But Mahoney really builds on that. He emphasizes sin's not some abstract idea. It had a real starting point in history. And this is important. It has a definite ending. It will be defeated.
Really gives you that sense of hope, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And he maps this whole story out in three acts. First, the happy creation, then the tragic rebellion, the fall, as we call it, and finally, the spectacular finish redemption through Christ.
Almost like a play. So let's break down these acts a bit. The happy beginning is God's creation, this awesome display of his power and beauty.
Revelation 4.11 captures it perfectly. For you created all things. It's a good creation, inherently good, everything God made.
And at the top of it all is humanity, made in God's own image. Remember, Genesis 1.31 declared very good.
Imagine that. Total harmony. Unbroken fellowship with God. This pristine setting. It's almost idyllic.
It's hard to grasp, isn't it? And then the fall happens. This tragic rebellion. The serpent's temptation. It's like this first moment of chaos.
First among the spirit beings. Then humanity follows. The first couple in Eden, God's image bearers, fall prey to that same temptation.
It's almost like God loses control for a moment, but Mahoney's quick to point out, that's not how the story ends. God immediately starts what he calls a retrieval project.
He doesn't abandon his creation. There's this patient, deliberate process of bringing things back, restoring the world and the people who made. Every step underscores God's personal involvement in our redemption.
And then there's the grand finale, the spectacular finish. God's glory on full display, people set free.
The ultimate victory. It's about God's glory in our liberation, the complete defeat of sin.
And this is where God, in an incredible act of love, sends his son, Jesus, into this broken world. Through Christ's death and resurrection, the Creator overcomes the forces against him.
The flesh, the world, the devil Mahoney names them specifically.
And it's a victory on multiple fronts. God's glory is revealed, humanity set free from this terrible bondage.
And as you said, the story doesn't end there. The narrative keeps unfolding, moving towards this amazing culmination.
Yeah, the victorious Lord returns as king. It's all there in Revelation 21, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. No more death, mourning, crying, pain. It's truly spectacular.
Wow. So shifting gears a bit, Mahoney goes deep into what he calls the pre-fall paradigm. And this is where our understanding of sin's core takes a fascinating turn. See, traditionally, we try to grasp Adam's sin by looking back from our post-fall experiences.
Yeah, you almost automatically project our own knowledge of sin, like unbelief or pride, onto Adam before he ever took a bite of that fruit.
Exactly. It's easy to assume Adam's sin originated in an unbelieving or prideful heart, or maybe some underlying issue like anxiety, selfishness, whatever. But Mahoney challenges this, he asks. Was unbelief or pride the root of Adam's sin before he acted?
That's a good question. I mean, there was doubt, right? The temptation played on his desire for more, maybe even self-importance.
Yeah.
But were those sin for Adam before the act? That's what Mahoney is getting at.
Precisely. He argues that Adam's sin was directly linked to death, entering the picture as God's judgment. Genesis 2.117. On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die.
So it wasn't some pre-existing sinfulness. The act of disobedience itself brought about death and the state of sin as we know it.
Exactly. You know, Augustine, he saw it differently. He said, Adam became proud and unbelieving before eating the fruit, meaning Adam was already in a sinful state of unbelief before the act.
But Mahoney's saying, no, for Adam, unbelief was a choice made through his disobedience. He chose to stop believing God by disobeying.
Exactly. Adam's rebellious act, the eating of the fruit, is the root of all sin, not some pre-existing pride or unbelief. Mahoney says his context becomes clearer if we look at it through the lens of Christ's sinless human character.
Ah, now this is interesting. Jesus, in his perfect humanity, becomes the model of what pre-fall humanity was like. We see Adam's original righteousness reflected in Christ.
Precisely. Just as Jesus' motives and attitudes were perfectly aligned with his sinless nature, so was Adam's before the fall. Adam remained sinless even while contemplating the fruit. Sin only entered the picture when he chose to defy God's command.
So the temptation wasn't targeting someone already corrupt. It was seeking to lead a righteous Adam to act independently of God.
Exactly. This view really upholds the goodness of the original creation and Adam's inherent righteousness. If Adam was created immature, like Irenaeus thought, or morally neutral, like some Arminians believe, it raises questions about God's role in the origin of sin, like Adam didn't have the inherent capacity for righteousness.
Right, it shifts the blame, doesn't it? But when we see Adam through Christ's sinlessness, it sheds a whole new light on that first temptation. As my homie points out, Satan appealed to Adam and Eve's sinless human limitations.
Interesting, right? Think about those limitations in a sinless context. Their desire to learn, experience new things. Moral uprightness doesn't equal omniscience, maybe even a sense of entitlement as God's image bearers, created with choice.
And the forbidden fruit becomes the focal point. Satan's strategy is to make them question God, make them think he's holding back something good.
Knowledge, divinity even. C.S. Lewis has this great analogy. Adam and Eve wanted a corner of the universe they could call their own, independent from God.
To be a noun instead of an adjective, as he put it. To exist apart from God. Powerful imagery.
Ultimately, what we know for sure is Adam's sin was an act of rebellion. He ate the fruit when God said not to. This single act of deviation fundamentally altered his nature.
So Mahoney's arguing that Adam's sin wasn't just a mistake. It was a deliberate act of rebellion against God's stated command, and the consequences were enormous.
Absolutely. And it's important to remember, this choice was made by someone who was inherently righteous, a qualified representative for humanity. So his disobedience wasn't just a personal failing. It was a total contradiction of his inherent moral direction.
So let's define sin as rebellion. What are the key features in this context?
Mahoney outlines several aspects. First, rebellion has two sides. The positive assertion of personal rights, and the negative rejection of the rights of the commander. All disobedience carries these twin features.
So it's not just doing wrong, it's asserting your will against authority.
Exactly. Second, there must be a stated command from a recognized authority, understood by the person, with a clear choice to obey or disobey. Adam, remember, was inclined towards righteousness.
So it's a deliberate turning away from that inherent righteousness.
Precisely. The essence of sin is the move from righteousness to unrighteousness within a specific context of testing with a representative who is initially righteous. And finally, disobedience has devastating effects, total depravity, universal spread, eternal consequences.
So this leads us to covenantal context. How does that framework help us understand sin?
Covenant is central because sin ultimately is a breach of God's covenantal relationship with humanity. Throughout the Bible, God establishes covenants through mediators, Noah, Abraham, Moses. They all represent this.
The two Adams, right? The beginning and end of a human society, as Marguerite Schuster puts it.
Precisely. And Paul, in Romans 5.12, is clear about this representation. Jesus echoes it throughout his ministry. His baptism was identification with those he came to redeem, learned obedience, in Hebrews 5.8. Hebrews 2 talks about him becoming a sympathetic high priest.
And Christ's substitutionary work on the cross, his passive obedience, is explicitly identified by Paul as representational. Even his victorious resurrection has implications for us because he represents us.
These two representatives, Adam and Christ, they stand in a unique parallel, both image bearers in the highest sense, perfect reflections of God's design for humanity, both righteous in character, no propensity towards sin.
Both experienced humanness and total dependence on the Creator, living for God's purpose.
And Augustine's idea of posse non peccare, able not to sin, and posse peccare, able to sin, applies only to them. They are the only humans in that position regarding sin.
And both face testing, probation, the agent, the devil, the goal and substance of the test, the same. But the outcome, there's the difference.
Yeah, Adam failed through a single act of disobedience. Christ maintained perfect obedience, always choosing righteousness. Of course, there are contextual differences. Adam's pristine environment versus Christ's fallen world. Adam without religious tradition versus Christ in a time of scrutiny.
Adam's untested righteousness versus Christ's tested human righteousness alongside his divine nature, which brings us back to Christ as the lens for understanding sin.
Right. Scripture is clear on this. Christ was fully human, completely sinless, and God incarnate. These three qualify him for testing and allow him to experience it fully, even more so than Adam, because the stakes were higher.
For Christ, failure wouldn't have just been personal. It would jeopardize the entire plan of redemption, God's wrath on humanity with no hope.
And yet, Christ was fully human by choice, just as he was sinless by nature and choice. His constant submission of his will is the foundation of our redemption, as Hebrews 10:10 says. And his full humanity meant he experienced all the limitations of human existence, physical, mental, psychological, even spiritual dependence on prayer. All part of his testing.
And he was also the fullest expression of the image of God, wasn't he?
Absolutely. Structurally, perfect balance in rationality, morality, volition, emotion, creativity, and spirituality. Functionally, his image was God-oriented, motivated by hatred of sin and love of holiness, unlike fallen humanity's spiritual death. And he exercised dominion over creation, demonstrating that original mandate.
And his sinlessness affirmed throughout Scripture, faultless in thought, word, and deed. Peter calls him hapogrammatos, a tracing model for humanity.
Yes, Paul and John echo this no sin in him. And his divine nature, the union of two distinct natures in one person, was essential for his role as high priest, effective sacrifice, authoritative teacher, and rightful king.
Now, this temptation of Christ, how does his divine nature factor in, given that James says God can't be tempted by evil?
Very important point. While God in his essence can't be tempted, through the incarnation, Christ united himself with our fallen humanity. This gave his divine nature a vehicle to experience temptation. Moral maturity as a human required real testing. Every choice carried ultimate significance, always focused on obedience to the Father and his honor.
So, thinking about the vast difference between God's infinite moral perfection and the reality of sin, how does Christ's sinless humanity bridge that gap for us?
Imagine this. Jesus, the Son of God in flesh, faced the possibility of disobeying the Father's will. For him, such failure would have been incomprehensible, catastrophic, underscoring the gravity of sin for us too. His entire life was a constant conforming of his will to the Father's, from the wilderness to Gethsemane to the cross.
And Hebrews 5.8, learn obedience through suffering. That doesn't mean he was disobedient before.
Right? Exactly. John Brown clarified that. It wasn't about reforming Christ or him learning pain in some abstract sense. It's about his experiential knowledge of suffering and the resulting fullness of obedience he offered on the cross.
So key lessons from Christ's probation. His testing.
One is the covenant of grace, the eternal agreement between the Father and Son for our redemption. The Son embraced it fully, his life culminating in the cross, preceded by perpetual obedience, qualifying him as our high priest and sacrifice.
Like rules define a game or relationship, giving structure to love. Jesus conformed to this specific covenant with the highest stakes. Sin, then, is any act violating that covenant.
Precisely. And the temptation of Jesus, recorded in the Gospels, directly challenged that. The devil questioned his identity, played on his desires, challenged his path.
Turning stones to bread, leaping from the temple, bowing down for power invitations to step outside God's will, his covenant.
Exactly. Sin for Christ would have been exercising his will against the Father's through action. But he had true freedom of choice, a capacity shared only with Adam as covenant representatives. Our redemption hinges on Christ's willing obedience within that covenant, Hebrews 10.10.
So what does this tell us about the nature of sin from this perspective?
It strongly reinforces the idea that sin is violating a specific command of God. Its essence is the choice to disobey. And this move from obedience to disobedience has two dimensions. Rejecting the command, and the commander declaring freedom from God and asserting personal rights, setting an independent moral course.
It's disregard and defiance of the Creator's rights and boundaries, like the clay in Romans 9 questioning the potter.
Exactly. For Jesus, sin would have been acting on his own authority against the Father's purpose. Desire during temptation wasn't sin, it was the act of defiance. And while post-fall sin takes on many forms, the root is Adam's rebellion, that original covenant violation. All subsequent sins are further breaches of that covenant.
Wow. So even small acts of disobedience are connected to that original turning away.
Exactly. And sin is a contradiction, especially in Jesus, who had no desire to disobey. Choosing sin would have been against all reason with everything to lose. Yet he had the prerogative to choose wrongly, and that would have been sin. But thankfully, Romans 5.18:19, justification through Christ's righteousness and obedience.
And that brings us to the conclusion, this idea of a point of no return. That word don't can be so haunting.
Absolutely. Sin can have irreversible consequences. Christ's life clarifies this. Every decision he made had before and after implications. As the perfect image of God, inherently righteous as we were meant to be, he had moral freedom. He could have chosen independence from God.
And Adam had that same freedom. He wasn't tricked like Eve. He deliberately rebelled, crossing God's moral line.
Exactly. Adam's act was the ultimate point of no return, replicated in every sin since. The essence of sin remains turning from God in rebellion. But thankfully, this rebellion will be defeated and judged.
And that, I think, is a good place to pause. Next time, we'll dive into original sin, how that first rebellion has impacted all of humanity.
Looking forward to unpacking that in our next deep dive.
So, to wrap up, sin is fundamentally an act of rebellion against God's will, a choice made by a morally free being. It has defined human history and still shapes us. Seeing it through Christ's sinless nature gives a powerful lens, highlighting the contradiction of disobeying a loving creator.
And for you listening, think about this. What are the moral barriers in your own life? The modern forbidden fruit, lines you know not to cross. How does seeing sin as rebellion inform your choices every day?
It's something to keep thinking about. We encourage you to explore this further. The topic of sin and its consequences is incredibly relevant to all of our lives.